We've been looking the last few Sunday evenings at the major sections of the Bible, not sections in the sense of the five books of Moses, the books of history, the books of poetry, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and so forth, but rather the fact that the Bible is made up of different kinds of literature. And we spend almost all of our time when we look at the Bible looking at the individual books, we call them. Documents would probably be more accurate. But there's times when we just need to back up a little bit and not come back so far necessarily that we're looking at the whole Bible at once, or zoom in so close that we're just looking at one document or even just one chapter or even one verse, but stop somewhere in between and just look at the documents themselves as a whole. And when we do that, we see that the documents of the Bible fall into several categories. The largest single category are those books that are called narrative or historical. Narrative is not necessarily historical, but in the case of the Bible, the narrative sections of the Bible are historical. That is, they're writing about, telling stories about real, actual events and people. That's the largest single section of the Bible. More than 40% of the Bible, all told, is made up of narrative. The next section after that is a section we talked about last week, the prophetic sections of the Bible. Starting with Isaiah and through the rest of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, all of those documents, almost in their entirety, are prophetical, in which men called by God spoke as He gave them the words to speak, and they spoke to the needs and problems of their generation. And sometimes, oftentimes, God also showed them what the future held. In addition to those books, there are several other sections in the Scripture, parts of the Psalms, parts of Genesis, parts of Deuteronomy, Matthew 24, and the corresponding parallels in the other Gospels when Jesus talks about the fall of Jerusalem that are also prophetic. And so really the prophetic section is the second largest section of the Bible. Tonight we talk about the third largest section. We're quickly running out of sections, aren't we? There's not very many different kinds of literature in the Bible. So if we talk about the narrative or historical, then we talk about the prophetic. The next largest section after those is the epistolary or the letter section of the Bible. Now by now, surely it's occurred to us, and of course I think we all knew it a long time before this study, that the Bible is composed quite differently than most other books are. Of course, many books, having just single authors, the author from the first page to the last page just has one book, one kind of literature, one subject he's pursuing, and one theme that runs through it all. It might be a history book, it might be a chemistry book, it might be a fictional novel, it might be poetry, but that's what we usually think of with books. But when we look at the Bible, it's not composed like that at all. It might in some ways come a little closer to the idea of an anthology, as we use it in literature today, where a bound volume is made up of a number of different kinds of literature, perhaps all bound together under one cover. But that doesn't quite fit the picture either. The Bible truly is unique. And as we look at the epistolary from epistle, our letter section of the Bible, we're talking about a part of the Bible that is entirely New Testament in its nature. We really don't have any documents in the Bible in the Old Testament that fit the description or the criteria of a letter. Now, some of them mention letters. Some of them even incorporate short bits of letter. We read this morning in our Bible class on Sunday morning about a letter that Solomon sends to Hiram, king of Tyre. And then we even read at least part of the contents of the letter Hiram sent back to Solomon. But the whole book of 2 Chronicles isn't a letter. Only just a few verses in a couple of chapters. We're talking about those parts of the New Testament that really are drawn from letters. 21 documents out of the 27, yes, the 27 that make up the New Testament, 21 of them are letters. Romans, they're all in order. That when the early church was organizing the New Testament, they organized it by the type of material it was. And then within each grouping, they tried to arrange it as near as they understood by the date in which it was written. So, for example, when we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was the understanding of the earliest centuries of the church that these four books were all in the same kind of material, and that Matthew was written first. For a long time, scholars disagreed with that. Modern scholars, probably for the last 50, 75 years, scholars would argue Mark had to be the first one. There's now a growing number of scholars within just the last 5 to 10 years who are becoming convinced Matthew actually was the first one written and that John was last of those four. Same is true when we get to the epistles. There are some differences in that argument because it looks like in some ways they did the epistles sort of like in the Old Testament the prophets were done. The big ones first, then the little ones. Big and little in terms of size of the document. And so you have Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Those are the three big ones. And then you start back over again, in a sense, with the little ones. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon. And then you hit one that they didn't quite know what to do with, Hebrews. In one way, it's big enough to be back there with Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. But it wasn't. They weren't for sure it was written by Paul, and so they didn't put it back there. It was put where it was. And then after that, you have the small letters from Peter and John and Jude. But as we look at the epistles or the letters, we need to look at some of the things that are characteristic of them as a whole. We tend to look at them just one at a time. We study Romans. We study Ephesians. We study Hebrews, but there's times, as I say, when we want to back up a little bit, back out a little bit, and look at some things that they all have in common with each other that help us in our study of them. The first thing we need to recognize about them is they mostly have a common form or style about them. Remember when you were in school, how they taught you to write a letter? You start out with a date, and then you have the salutation. Dear John, and if it's a little more formal, dear Mr. Smith, and instead of a comma, you put a colon. But still, date, salutation, the body of the letter, the closing, and then the signature. That's how we were taught to write letters. Now, we recognize there are some exceptions to that. If you're writing a letter to the editor, for example, of a newspaper, that is not normally exactly the form you follow. More or less, but there's some, slightly different. Because letters to the editor are open letters. They're not written to one specific person, even though you're right, it's addressed supposedly to the editor of the newspaper. It's not the editor of the newspaper you're wanting to read it, is it? You're writing a letter for the general public, and so you write it a little differently. When we look at the epistles in our New Testament, we see some of the same kind of similarity and the same kind of diversity or difference going on. The standard form of writing a letter during about the period of time of the New Testament, and you go back quite a bit of time in history before it, and even for quite a while after the New Testament, the standard form in their part of the world was to start out with the name of the author, or the letter writer, followed by the name of the recipients, and then a greeting, and either a prayer or a wish or a thanksgiving for the recipient. And then the main thing you're writing about, the body of the letter. And then closing out at the end with any kind of personal comments and so forth. And then the closing or, ending. That's sort of a standard form. They've literally discovered thousands of letters from the period of time from maybe 100 B.C. up to 200, 300 A.D. that are nothing but personal letters. They've been discovered by the archaeologists over the years, and they almost invariably, when they're from that part of the world, follow the same basic form, all of them. And so we're not surprised when we see our New Testament letters very much like that. If we look, take just the very first one, Romans. It starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then he says down in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So here we have who's writing it, who he's writing to. Then there's going to be a greeting or a blessing called upon them. when he says in the very next verse, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's going to be followed by either a prayer or a thanksgiving or a well-wishing of some kind. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. See, he's following what was proper etiquette for writing a letter in his day. Then he'll quickly move from here into the main body of his letter. Whatever that main reason for writing the letter is, then when we go all the way over to the end of the letter, we find that after he's written what he wanted to say to them in terms of specific instructions, doctrine, whatever it might have been, he then closes out with some personal comments, some comments about himself and how he's doing and what he's doing and what he plans to do. And then that's followed by some greetings from people where he is to people where the letter's going and some other similar things. And even, as in this case, a mention of who the person is that's bringing the letter. This was also very common because to send a letter in that time, you did not write the letter, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and put it out at a box in front of your house for someone to pick up. There was no universal mail service. There was no Pony Express. There was no email. If you were, by and large, unless you were a government official, if you wanted to send a letter to someone after you wrote it, you then had to find someone yourself who was going that way, who could take it for you. If you were fortunate, they were going anyway, and they would take it for nothing. But when that failed, there were actually people who were couriers or traders and so forth, and to supplement their income, you could give them a little bit of money, and they would take this letter with them and deliver it at the other end because you paid them to, along with whatever other business they had. And it might take the letter weeks, even months, to get from where you are to the people you're writing to. And if you were sending it personally, that is, sending it by some person you knew, and maybe or maybe not the person who's receiving it knows, then you always mention them in the letter. That sort of helped verify this was a genuine letter from you to them. And so Paul in Romans 16 and verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. It's generally thought by scholars that this lady, Phoebe, was actually the one who's carrying the letter. Whatever other business she had in Rome, we don't know, but she seems to be the one carrying the letter. She was a member of the church in Cenchrea. It's interesting, Paul's not in Cenchrea when he's writing this letter. But somehow he's come in contact with her. Maybe she's come from Cenchrea to where he is, and where the church is at, where he's at. And now she's going to go on her way to Rome, and she's going to take the letter as she goes. But he mentions her, and then after that, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Greet the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus. Greet Apelles. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Notice he's actually mentioning people who are kin to him, along with members of the church. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus. But you get the point. He's down to the personal part. These are the greetings at the ends. And then he gives them sort of one last warning. And then he says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. So he's already said, tell all those folks over there hi. And then he says, these folks here with me say hi as well. I mean, literally, that's what's happening, isn't it? He's taking advantage of the opportunity because he can't pick up a telephone and call them. He's likely not to see them for a very long time. He's got relatives of his as well as members of the church where he's at. And he's got relatives as well as members of the church where this letter's going. And so they're taking care of some personal business in terms of greetings and sending their love and so forth. And then we even find out that the man who's actually doing the writing down of the letter for Paul, we've talked about that before, a man who's a scribe, even puts in his 2 cents worth, for he says in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then still more are named. And then it closes out at the very end by saying, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's almost a standard type of ending, one way or another, of Paul's letters and most other letters at that time. And so we have, you know, again, the who it's from, who it's to, a blessing, a prayer, or a thanksgiving, then the body of the letter, then personal matters, and closing out with a benediction or a blessing, and then an amen at the end. That's true of practically every letter in the New Testament, some exceptions, and we don't know why they're exceptions. Hebrews is missing a lot of that. It doesn't say who it's from. It doesn't say who it's to. At the end, there's practically no personal matters mentioned. And yet, at the end of the book of Hebrews, it refers to itself as a letter. So it was considered a letter by the early church because it says it was one. And yet we don't know what happened or if there was other things that were missing. To a lesser degree, that's also true of 2 Peter and of 1 John. They also are missing much of what we see in this, who it's from, who it's to, the opening blessing, and then an opening prayer, and then closing personal comments and a benediction at the end. Parts of all of those things are missing. And yet there doesn't seem to be, within the letter itself, anything missing. And so we assume that this is actually the way it was written from the beginning. But why they chose to deviate from the standard, we don't know. Now, here's some things we do know. Some of the letters were very, very personal. Outstanding examples of that, of our letters, are Philemon, for example. The whole letter is written just to one man by the name of Philemon about a matter concerning a runaway slave named Onesimus that ends up where Paul is. And we don't know if Paul knew him beforehand or not. Perhaps so, but he ends up where Paul is. Paul realizes and knows he's run away from his master, Philemon. He's converted to Christ. He becomes a Christian. And now, great boldness on the part of Paul and great courageousness on the part of Onesimus, Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, a member of the church. And Onesimus is carrying this letter with him. If Onesimus was not genuine in his conversion, I can tell you 2 things that would have happened at that point. Number one, the letter would have disappeared. And number two, Onesimus would have too. But he was genuine in his conversion, and so he's willing to go back and face his master and deliver this letter from Paul and accept whatever the consequences may be for having run away from his master, stolen from his master when he left. And that now he's going to go back as a Christian and face his master, who's also a Christian, and find out what transpires. We have to believe that things turned out well because the early church saw fit to preserve that letter. And I think they preserved it because what the letter urged Philemon to do is what he did. And that Onesimus, probably though still a slave to this other man, was also a brother in Christ. So Philemon's an intensely personal letter. The whole thing is addressed to just one man. And what he needs to do, or what Paul's urging him to do. It's interesting, Paul doesn't actually command him to do it. He urges him to do it. He asks him to do it. He pleads with him to do it. Others that are very personal are the second and third letters of John. Very short, little letters. And yet, like Second John says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. And so, again, the proper start to the letter, just like almost all letters had. But then he talks to this lady, and, you know, some people try to make this actually the church in a place, and that he's using some kind of figurative language to mean the church. But a standard rule of practice in interpreting writings of any kind is if it bears being interpreted literally, then do so. And therefore, I think, it stands up very well to interpreting this to literally mean a woman who's a member of the church and has children who are faithful in the church as well. So I think that's who he's writing to. Doesn't, I don't think, give any clue that he's actually writing to the church as a whole and just using these code words for something else. But at the very end of it, he says in verse 12, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. So again, it seems to be quite a personal letter. That doesn't mean he doesn't talk about things that are of a doctrinal nature or that don't reflect on Christianity, for he does. But he seems to be writing to a particular person. The same with the third letter. Now, the interesting thing about the third letter is he originally wrote the church, but the letter never made it. It got as far as the inbox of the church, but it didn't get any further because the church had someone who had usurped the position of authority and made sure the church never saw the letter. And so John writes another letter, this time to an individual, and it's all right here in this letter. It says, 3 John, the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. You see, it's a personal letter. In fact, in general, scholars refer to all the epistles in the New Testament from Romans through Jude as what they call occasional documents. And what they mean by that, they are documents written on a particular occasion for a particular purpose. Now, some of them are more personal than others. We've just read parts, referred to one, Philemon, and read parts of two others, 2nd and 3rd John, that are quite personal. There's others in the New Testament that are very formal, and it seems clear that it was intended that even though it is set up as a letter, that it was intended to be read by a wide audience. The book of Romans is an example of that. The greater part of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters to be exact out of 16, is a very formal presentation of some aspects of the gospel. It's the kind of thing someone was writing when they were making a very clear, precise, detailed presentation of what the gospel is about. And that's what it is. Another one that's set up much that same way is Ephesians. Even though it's set up as a letter, the first 3 chapters for sure, and maybe we could even include the 4th chapter of Ephesians, is written in much the same form as Romans, even though it's on a different subject. Hebrews, likewise. In fact, Hebrews is the greatest example because it has practically no personal references in it. It's almost entirely set up as a very formal presentation of an aspect of the gospel. In this case, how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows and foreshadowings of him in the high priest system, in the sacrificial system, in the temple system. It was written especially for Jewish Christians and for their edification and learning. And so even though they're letters, they're just the opposite of personal letters, because they seem to clearly be intended for a wide audience to read. And so they have very little by comparison, percentage-wise of the total writing at least, in terms of personal references. And then the greater part of the letters fall somewhere in between. They'll have sections that are very doctrinal, much teaching material, Galatians as an example, and yet other parts that are very specific just to the audience that's receiving it. Paul has to deal with the Galatians, has to deal with them concerning this matter, that they had fallen prey to false teachers who had come in claiming that just obeying the gospel and living in obedience to Christ was not enough to be saved. These false teachers had come in and said, you've got to go back and keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the holy days. You've got to keep the Sabbath day. And Paul is trying to deal with that specifically with the Galatians. So while he has a section of his letter to them that is very doctrinal, he has another section of it that's very specific and personal to their needs and application of that teaching to their particular situation. And most of the other letters are that way as well. The two to the Thessalonians, even the two to Timothy, even though they're addressed to an individual, it seems that he did anticipate that many more people than just Timothy would be reading what he's writing. And so it's written in that form. And yet there's other parts of it that are very personal in there as well. And I'm just making an observation that these, as Paul and not just Paul, but whoever wrote Hebrews, if it wasn't Paul, as well as James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, these other writers besides Paul, they all anticipated that most of what they're writing was going to be read by more than just the first named recipient. Now, most of us don't anticipate when we write letters that others than the person we're writing to will be reading it, unless we're writing to the editor of a newspaper or some other kind of open letter like that. In fact, we'd probably be embarrassed and probably even change the way we wrote if we thought other people would be reading our mail. But for them, some of their mail was written to be read by a wide audience. I like the little thing at the end of the letter to the Colossians. Here is one of those letters that is in part personal, but a large part of it has to do with Christian living and avoiding this trap of these false teachers, of falling back to trying to keep the old law and thinking that's how you're going to be right with God. That's what the greater part of it is about, but there are some personal references in there, naming of people, events, situations that are very personal. And yet at the very end of it, Paul says this, Colossians 4 and verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, and he's already said back at the very beginning that this was to the faithful and holy brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Colossae and Laodicea were two towns that were very close to each other. And Paul says, after you read this letter in the church there, so clearly he intended for this to be read by more than just a few personal friends, said, after it's read to you, then have it read also in the church over at Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So it seems that Paul must have, or it's most people think he's saying here at least, that he also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. And he said, after you read it in the church at Colossae and they read their letter in the church at Laodicea, then y'all swap letters and have that read. The one problem we have with all of that is what? We don't have the letter to the Laodiceans. Even though it's mentioned here, we don't know what happened to it. The early church has no record of such a letter other than Paul's mention of it. Now, way late in the history of the early church, somebody came up with some document that somebody had forged 250 years after the events and then tried to pass it off as a letter to the Laodiceans, but the early church didn't buy that for a moment. So we don't know what happened to the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, some have even suggested that Paul isn't actually saying that they were to read the letter to the Laodiceans, but even as it's translated here in the NIV, that they were to read the letter from the Laodiceans. This, if that's literally what is the way that's to be taken, that would mean the Laodiceans had perhaps written Paul a letter, and he's actually forwarding it along with this letter he's writing to the Colossians, so the Colossians can read the letter from the Laodiceans. Don't know. But we do see that more correspondence, at least, was going on between Paul and these churches, even than we have the finished documents of. Well, these are epistles. They deal of doctrinal matters, they deal of practical matters, they deal of personal matters. The big question for us is not how are they composed, actually, or what are they talking about. The big question for us is, what of all that they talk about apply to us? And there's no cut and dried answer to that, because some of the things that are talked about seem to be very specific to the situation or the needs that existed then. And others seem to have sort of a universal principle involved in them that would seem to be applicable at any time and all times. And so I'm just saying that as we read them, we try to read carefully and we try to hear those things that seem to have universal appeal or application. That this would be true for Christians everywhere, not just for Christians in Colossae or Christians in Corinth. And yet we recognize some other parts that seem to be, would only be a situation that would exist there. And even though there's a principle involved, we might draw the principle in general out, but there's very little specific application of the same kind we can make. We look at a couple of things that existed, and I know this is things that the church over the years has struggled to fully understand. When Paul talks to the Corinthians about the woman and her covering in 1 Corinthians 11, talks about that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that's a shameful thing. And so people go to work and saying, well, you know, how much of that applies to us? And of course, we really have two things we're struggling with. One, the whole subject of whether or not a woman should have her head covered, which in some generations has been interpreted as meaning a veil. In other generations in the church, it's been said, okay, well, it's okay if it's a hat or whatever. And some have even said it's not even talking about a veil or a hat, it's just talking about her natural hair. But then the other part of the subject is, what's this whole thing about women praying or prophesying in the church in the first place? And we don't do that here, not in a public way. We have men who lead in prayer. We have men who lead in the teaching, not women. And yet Paul, it sounds like, is in some way talking about women doing that in the church in Corinth. Again, I'm not putting forth a solution to that. I'm just saying that when we're reading somebody else's letter, sometimes we're going to hear some things we don't quite understand because it wasn't written to us to start with. We're only the secondary recipients, not the primary ones. And we're almost in a position sometimes to be like on television when they'll have these dramatic things and you'll see somebody pick up the phone and they'll say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Okay, what was that conversation about? You only heard one side of the conversation. You don't know. What we have with many of these letters is just one side of a conversation. Paul already knew what was going on with the church he's writing to, or the individual. He may have even had correspondence or communication from them in the way of letters or people coming from there telling him what's going on, passing on to him questions and problems and issues that needed to be dealt with. So then he sits down and he writes. And he's writing out of that knowledge he has of what the need is. We're reading it without all that knowledge. We've got some of it because we hear him mentioning some of it. But other parts of it we don't know. And so that makes it a little more challenging. And he originally is writing it to them, not to us. And so we're only the secondary recipients. While we believe that what he writes to them should be of use to all the church, and the church from the very first century till now has always believed that, we do acknowledge it creates some problems. This is the third largest section of our Bible. That's why we keep studying it. That's why we keep, you know, it's not all immediately crystal clear to us. That's why we keep trying to discern what's best, what is specifically applicable in terms of specific things we're supposed to do, and what parts of it are applicable by principle. I think of some of the things that have divided the churches of Christ over the last few generations. Some things that still divide them now. A significant portion of those things revolve around various things mentioned in the epistles that different brethren are taking different ways. Some believe they specifically apply to us, and others think they only apply in principle without specific correspondence. And so then the church ends up having differences. And then others fall into areas where the epistles or the letters don't really mention them at all. And so then brethren are trying to deduce from what is said what we should do. Everything from whether or not Christians can serve in the military or whether they can be on the police force or whether Christians can support the death penalty or, you know, whether we should have one or many cups on the communion service or whether you need to kneel when you pray or whether it's okay to sit up or just sit down when you pray. I mean, you know, the list just goes on endlessly almost. So while we work to understand these things better, and I'm convinced we will never all understand it just alike. I think that's just an attempt on my part to face reality. Well, if we will never all understand it just alike, I think there are some things we can understand just alike, and there are some attitudes we must have towards each other while we have our differences. Attitudes of long-suffering, of patience, of love, of grace and mercy, of willingness to live along with each other even as we disagree, and let each person be fully persuaded in their own mind and conscience as to what to do, and allow for some of those kind of differences, because I think some of these things will never be resolved in this life. It should be interesting when we all get to heaven if anything like this should be allowed to happen there, and maybe it won't be necessary when we get there, but get to heaven and we can finally just sit down with the Lord or with the Apostle Paul, and maybe the Paul and several of us sit down that understand some of these things differently from each other and says, what did you mean when you said this, and how did you mean for that to apply to all the church everywhere? We'll probably all sit there with our mouths wide open and found out we all missed it. Or find out that he never intended for us to take it that way at all. I don't know. But we have what we have. And our devotion to God's Word and a desire to know His will and to live it drives us to keep wanting to know it better. And I think in that, at least, we glorify Him. We show our respect for what He has said through these Holy Scriptures. And whether we get it all right or not, it's our desire to get it right. But in doing that, we cannot afford to kill each other. Or as Paul said to the Galatians, we can't start biting and devouring each other, or we'll destroy each other, those for whom Christ died.